Well, hi, Happy New Year. Welcome to 2022. Let me ask you a question to start the year. If you had the power, what one change would you make to the country? What one thing would you change? I think for me, I'd make the production, sale or consumption of peanut butter a crime punishable by imprisonment. That's how much I can't stand the stuff. But the idea of power in that sense is quite fun, isn't it? Dreaming up what you would do if you could change one thing or you were in charge for one day. But of course, we know that power can also be a bit of a problem. The passage of the Bible we're going to look at today says a lot about power. It's part of our series taking a long look at Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew 14, and it's all about someone being beheaded. So as I say, Happy New Year. This is Matthew 14 from verse 1. And it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Now, if you're coming into this cold, it's helpful to know who these characters are. Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas, is from the Herod family. He's not the same Herod that's in the nativity story that we all hear at Christmas. That's his dad. And when the older Herod died, his rule over Israel was divided amongst his children. And so this Herod, Herod Antipas, oversees a region of northern Israel, which includes where Jesus lives. But the whole Herod family, who are sort of the royal family of Israel, are, it would be fair to say, not the nicest people. They're very powerful, they pop up in the New Testament story a number of times, and they sort of end up symbolising power gone wrong. They do the wrong thing pretty much every opportunity that they have. John the Baptist, on the other hand, was not a Baptist minister, but he baptised lots of people, so he was known as John the Baptiser. And he was Jesus' cousin, and his God-given job was to prepare people for Jesus to come along. Now, John goes and lives in the desert, and he has a weird diet and weird clothes, but his whole purpose, his whole goal, is to point people to Jesus. So in many ways, he's sort of the polar opposite to Herod. And what's happening here is that Herod has heard reports about Jesus, and he's concerned. And we see again and again, nobody from that time denies that Jesus did miracles. It's just that some people don't like him. They question where his power comes from. They see him as a threat. They don't like what he stands for. And Herod is one of those people. Just like his dad, he's a powerful but paranoid leader who sees Jesus or anybody who's popular as a potential threat to his position. And at this point, we learn that John is now dead. Herod is confused. He thinks that Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist, maybe. But that tells us that John is therefore dead by this point. And so Matthew, the author, gives us the backstory about how that happened. He says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet." Now the story is, Herod was sleeping with his brother's wife, this was widely known, and they both got divorced so they can marry each other. And John, being John, goes to Herod to speak to him and basically to tell him off, because getting divorced just so you could marry somebody else was very much frowned upon. Herod gets away with it to some extent because he's the king. I guess you could sort of say this is his Matt Hancock moment. But while many of us, I think, would be quite fearful about approaching a person with great power to critique their personal life, that is exactly what John does. John knows Herod is merciless, he could have him killed, but he does it anyway. And John stands in a long tradition of people who speak the truth to power. Those who are powerful can easily slip into doing things unchallenged, and we all know the results of that can be really bad. But often people are afraid of confronting those in power. We care more about our own safety and comfort than about helping another person to change. And so what John's doing here isn't harsh. He's saying this for Herod's own good. He knows that God is not pleased with what Herod's up to. It would be easier for him to just stay in the desert, keep doing the successful stuff he's doing. Instead, he does the hard thing and he goes and confronts Herod. The way this is written in Greek, according to the scholars, suggests that John spoke against Herod a number of times. But the important thing you can see here is the contrast. John doesn't have power. He's just a fairly weird bloke who lives in the wilderness. He doesn't have money or an army, but he's not controlled by fear. Herod does have power, and he's dominated by fear. He wants to kill John, but he's worried about his popularity. That's what controls Herod. He's the king, he has money, he has an army, but that doesn't stop him being controlled by fear. He's also not the wisest, as we will see next. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now Herodias is the name of Herod's wife, who used to be married to his brother. She's called Herodias. She's been married to two Herods, who are also her half-uncles. It's all a little bit EastEnders. And because it's Herod's birthday, there's a party which would have had loads of prestigious guests. The commentators on this passage say Herodias' daughter was probably in her early teens, that sort of age, and this dancing would have been very suggestive or sexual in nature, and that's what pleased Herod. So this is quite a gross, sort of unpleasant scene going on. Herod is pleased at seeing his niece do this. She's probably not got a lot of say in the matter, but then he foolishly makes an oath, a sort of binding promise to give her whatever she wants, which is a really, really stupid thing to say to anybody when you're the king, especially to a teenager. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Just what every 14-year-old girl wants, a man's head on a platter. My niece just turned 15 last week and we got her a gift card for H&M. But seriously, I think we can all agree that what Herod does here is a terrible parenting moment. Do not take parenting inspiration from the Herod family, ever. If your child asks for somebody's head on a platter, probably worth a serious conversation. Maybe we could get you a PlayStation instead. But unfortunately, this girl is surrounded by the worst role models. And this is how Herod reacts to her request. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. Once again, Herod's the king. He's the most powerful man around. He has soldiers at his command, but he's worried what people think. He's controlled by opinion. And that's a terrible place to be, especially for a leader. Cut off a man's head or look bad in front of my dinner guests. That's a hard thing to weigh up. He does the wrong thing. Because he's controlled by fear, Herod does the wrong thing. He has John killed. John's this fantastic man. Elsewhere, Jesus calls him the greatest person who had ever lived up to that day. And Herod kills him so that he's not embarrassed at a party. Just incredible. And then here's how the story concludes. His head was brought in on the platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Now, in banquets of this type, men and women traditionally ate in separate rooms. So you can just picture all these women sitting down for dessert when a teenage girl walks in with a man's head dripping with blood on a silver plate. Very gruesome. John's disciples come to bury his body respectfully. These are people who would have followed John's teaching and revered him greatly, but they know John is strongly associated with Jesus, so they go straight away and tell him. And that's the story. Herod kills John. Matthew's Gospel, which is 28 chapters of stuff that's laser focused on Jesus, pauses once, here, pretty much in the middle, to tell us this one story that's not directly about Jesus. What are we supposed to do with this? What's the point of this for us? Well, I think there's three particular things that come out. Firstly, power doesn't fix you. Power doesn't fix you. As we said, power is a big theme in this little story. Herod has it, John doesn't, but Herod is the one who's trapped, while John is the one that's free. In many ways, the Herod family are like a sort of 21st century wealthy celebrity family. They have everything the world right now tells us that we should have if we want to live a contented life. They have fame, power, money, no particular restrictions, and they can sleep with whichever glamorous people they want. They represent what the world tells you and me is the dream lifestyle. They have it all, they really do. Now, most of us, I would say, would probably say something along the lines of, well, you don't need to have all these things to have a good life. You don't need to do these things. But in our hearts, I bet there's a part of all of us that still believes that we do. And it's hard to avoid because the message is around us constantly. We might not be looking for Herod levels of power, but we'd settle for a bit more than we have. A bit more money. Maybe a slightly bigger house. Getting our way a little bit more around the household. We'd like to expand our empire of control just a bit more. And because of that drive, sometimes we need to hear stories about people who have the life that we think we should have and be able to see from a bit of a distance how it works out for them, because that reminds us of the truth. In this story, Herod Antipas has power, lots of it, more than any of us. He's living the dream, but he's completely controlled by fear. He's afraid of being usurped. He's afraid of what people think. He's afraid of losing his power and his reputation. And that leads to Herod making lots of bad decisions. He's outwardly powerful, but inwardly, he's a mess. And it leads to unhealthy family relationships, extreme anxiety, rash promises, and even murder. For all the things that he has, you never really see Herod as a man who experiences any peace or joy. The power doesn't do what it promises. All the things you and I feel like we'd like to have, this man has, and it doesn't work. And he's obviously not the only person in history that this has happened to. And so the truth is this, if you're experiencing anxiety, and you might be right now because a lot of people are, that will not be solved by any amount of more power. Having more and more control of more and more things will not make you feel any better. If anything, more power might just make things worse. Herod's story is there to show us it doesn't work. Just accruing more power doesn't work. The solution is something else. So power doesn't fix you. But second big point, faith doesn't protect you. Faith doesn't protect you. That might sound like a shocking thing for a Christian minister to say. Let me qualify that. John the Baptist was an exemplary man. He was the opposite of Herod. He didn't pursue power and wealth or his own reputation. He just pointed to Jesus. In a way, he sort of lives the ideal Christian life. As I said before, Jesus describes John as the greatest person who ever lived up to this point in time. He's fantastic. And yet John gets beheaded. There are some people who think and teach that if you have enough faith, then only good things will happen to you. And therefore, if bad things happen to you, it must be because your faith is deficient in some way. You must have got something wrong. Everything about John screams that that isn't true. What happens to John tells us that having faith in Jesus does not necessarily mean we will avoid pain and suffering. In fact, John suffers because of his faith. It's in doing the right thing and confronting Herod that he gets into trouble and ends up in prison and then dead. John, who followed Jesus as well as probably anybody ever has, was beheaded. He was killed. He was physically vulnerable like we all are. So there is no way you could look at the Bible and conclude that following Jesus automatically means a nicer life. That is simply not what happens. And yet, if you were to flick through your Bible, you'd find promises from God that sound like that's exactly what's on offer. Look at these. Psalm 20 says, "May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." 2 Samuel 22 says, "My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent people you save me." Now, if all these bits of the Bible are true, what happened with John? And why do lots of other followers of Jesus suffer? Well, some of God's promises that we heard are about protection to a certain person in a certain situation. He was promising them safety in that situation, not everybody who read about it later. Other promises are not about physical protection, but about spiritual protection. Bad things might happen to you physically on this earth, but if you're a follower of Jesus, you're spiritually protected forever. Eternal life is signed, sealed, and delivered. That's not airy-fairy talk. It means who you are, the eternal person that is you, is kept and protected and guarded and cannot be tampered with. You might experience all sorts of suffering in this life, but your eternity is locked up as if it's in a massive safe surrounded by armed guards. When John spoke against Herod, he believed that. But his faith was not so shallow that he thought he would avoid any sort of suffering in this life. John's faith was the sort of faith that said, "Yes, I might get into trouble. Yes, the most powerful man in the land might be out to get me. I might even die. But I know that my eternal future is tied up. It's with Jesus and it's protected." John was able to speak out courageously and suffer the consequences. Yes, because he was brave, I would imagine, but also because he knew what was going to happen at the end. It was worth speaking out for the truth because the God of that truth had him covered. And so faith does not protect you from hard things in this life. It might actually make them harder. Might actually make life harder. And in that light, John's death only makes sense if Jesus is for real. And so before I get to point three, There is a question that I think points one and two provoke, and it's this. What is our part in making sure that we are spiritually formed to be more like John than like Herod? What's our part in making sure we're spiritually formed to be more like John than like Herod? I honestly think this question is so big, you could spend all of 2022 on it. When we read this passage, I think we're supposed to see the contrast of John and Herod and think, well, yeah, obviously it's better to be like John. Herod demonstrates the empty destructive pain of a life without God. John demonstrates the free, unwasted service of a life with God. But how did they get there? Just like all of us, a combination of the environment and the choices of John and Herod end up shaping what they're like. Herod grows up with great privilege. He's surrounded by yes men who don't speak the truth in love to him. He's sheltered by wealth and military power. He grows to completely rely on these things and he's trapped. John, on the other hand, deliberately chooses to live differently. He's contemplative. He's prayerful. He resists political power. As soon as people elevate him, he quickly points to Jesus. He chooses a path away from control. He chooses to live as a servant. And so there are practical things we can do to be more like John than like Herod. Here are some of them. One is, look at where you're drawn to power or control. Our culture is trying constantly to make us all be little Herods. It's giving us messages about our importance, how we need to make the world revolve around us, how we need to keep as much power and control as possible, because then we'll be okay. It's very easy to be like Herod. Where does it happen for you? It might be in something big, but often I think it's in smaller things. For my kids, it's all about the TV remote. They want to be the one that holds it, even if they're not going to change the channel. Why? Because it means that then they have the power. There might be grown-ups among us who are the same with the TV remote. Or we might want to control all the money over and above our spouse, or control exactly how we look on Instagram, or control the specifics of how things are done at church. It could be anything. But can you identify what it is for you, and can you bring it to God in prayer, owning it, confessing it, looking to change? Another thing could be to listen to people who confront you. When John confronts Herod, it doesn't go down very well. Now, you might not be in the business of beheading people who confront you, but do you bite their head off metaphorically, or do you listen to them? Are you willing to graciously explore the possibility that you're in the wrong? None of us likes being confronted, but when we are, do we make it okay for people that care about us to say tricky things? One thing I've observed is that people tend to be most defensive when they're really sensitive about something that they know deep down isn't quite right. But if we're securing what God says about us, that we're all sinners, but we're all deeply loved, we should be totally okay with being confronted about things. In fact, we should expect it from people who care about us. We might not agree with what is said on reflection, but we can listen and appreciate what people are trying to do when things are raised in love for our own good. But also we can live life defined by Jesus, not reputation. Herod was all about what people thought of him. John was not. I'd guess most of us, maybe all of us, are more defined by what people think than we'd like. And while we love the idea of not being that way, we don't know how to get there. When we live in a culture giving us a certain message the whole time, it's not surprising we buy into it. John took himself out of that culture regularly. The only way not to be defined by what people think of you is to be defined by what God thinks. And that only happens when you spend time filling up on what he says. There's no shortcut. Prayer and reflection and time hearing and dwelling on the Bible is the alternative. If you spend 14 hours a week on TV and social media and 20 minutes a week being exposed to the Bible, which one is going to have more of a shaping influence on how you see the world and yourself? We have the option of being shaped to see ourselves as God sees us, but we're only going to grow in that if we give him the time. Which takes me to our last point, and this is the most important one, because it ties up the other two. Jesus doesn't forget you. Power doesn't fix you, faith doesn't protect you, but Jesus doesn't forget you. Herod, as we saw, was all about the power, and it didn't work. The thing is, without Jesus, there's not really much else to pursue. Without God, we're just left trying to preserve as much control as we can over our lives and trying to make them as comfortable as possible. Survival of the fittest. There's nothing else to rely on. But if Jesus really is the Son of God, and if he really did die for us, we can be more relaxed about power and live with contentment without grasping onto it all the time. Why is that? Because Jesus emptied himself of power on our behalf. Think about that. Herod, like so many of us, spent his life trying to build power and control. Jesus, who began with all power because he's God, let go of that power to pursue us. He also models the way for us to live, a way that is completely at odds with what the rest of the world says. He frees us up to serve over and above seeking control. John, on the other hand, unlike Herod, did not pursue power, but his great faith doesn't protect him, at least not in a physical sense. John's one of the good guys. He lives well. He does what God wants. And yet he ends up murdered. It's interesting that in the passage, Jesus mourned when he heard about John's death. If what we just said about eternal life is true, why does Jesus mourn John? He'll see him again. Why be so sad? Well, the only reason can be that Jesus is never close to our suffering, no matter how momentary. He's emotionally invested in every one of us. John's death, in human terms so unnecessary, a great man dying relatively young, is not forgotten. Everything Jesus does means that John's faith is not wasted. He's not sold short. Ultimately, he doesn't miss out for following Jesus. Think about how this passage, this little break from the main story of Matthew's Gospel, starts and ends. The passage starts with Herod hearing about what Jesus has done and going a bit crazy, the potential threat to his fragile power. But the passage ends with Jesus hearing about what Herod has done, the awful act of murdering John. And even though Jesus has true eternal power, he responds by going to mourn and to pray. And so while Herod and John are examples of what not to do and of what to do, the great encouragement of the passage is that the one who is supremely powerful is Jesus and not Herod or anyone else. It's good news. If that's what true, what does it look like for you to live under him and like him when it comes to how you handle the tricky personal dynamics of power in 2022? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the examples of Herod and John of what different paths look like. But thank you that following Jesus is worth it. And as we look at the year ahead, I pray you convict each of us about how we handle power as we have it in our lives. All of us have power over different things, whether it's in the family, in our friendships, in our work situation, whatever it may be. I pray you'd show us where we're clinging on to power in a way that is not healthy. We're looking for our reputation. We're trying to protect what we have. We're focused on ourselves. I pray you'd free us up to be servants, but to do so because we know that Jesus does not forget us, that in the final estimation of things, he's got us covered. Thank you for your love for us in all things, that even though we're a lot worse than we think we are, we're far more loved than we think we are too. Amen.